Today we are going to be looking at the final part of a three-part series that we've been doing in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk that we've entitled Living by Faith in Troubled Times. And in the midst of political turmoil, both in South Africa and abroad, we have discovered some ancient solutions to modern challenges that we are facing in 2016 right here in the book of Habakkuk. Let me remind you of the story thus far. Chapter 1 of this book begins with the prophet Habakkuk complaining. And he's complaining to God that he's so slow to intervene. He's so slow to intervene at the injustice that is all around him. He's so slow to intervene in all the ungodliness that is occurring. And he cries out to God. He laments to God at his lack of involvement. But then God responds. He says, I'm about a great work. You think I'm uninvolved, but I'm actually way more involved than you could ever dream. I'm about to do something stunning that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And like Habakkuk is like, try me on for size to tell me. And so God tells him, he says, well, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians and they're going to sort things out. And Habakkuk has a complete freak out. It's like, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You're sending wicked people to try and institute justice. How can people judge those more righteous than themselves? This is really crazy. I thought you were wise. I thought you were great. I thought you were amazing. And now you're doing something like this. And amazingly, God doesn't reject Habakkuk. He doesn't turn his back on him, but he engages with him. And he says to Habakkuk, in chapter 2 and verse 4, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. God speaks to Habakkuk and says, you think that I'm not involved. You think that I'm not concerned with justice. You think that I'm not doing anything, but actually I am. Actually, not only am I going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on my people, but then I'm going to judge them. And actually what I need you to do at this point is I need you to live by faith. I need you to be the one that lives in a confident commitment of my covenantal faithfulness to you. You to look beyond to the events that are going to take place, because it's not just going to be Israel that's going to be judged, it's going to be Babylon as well. And then in chapter 5, he then gives these five pronouncements of judgment that he's going to bring on the Babylonians, five woes that he speaks about. And Lex showed us those five declarations last week. We saw that in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, God makes a declaration against greed and the pursuit of personal wealth amassed at the expense of community. We saw in verses 12 through 14 that he makes a declaration against city building based on corruption and violence. We saw in verses 15 through 16 that he makes a declaration against drunkenness and lust, this connection between a lack of self-control as it relates to alcohol leading to licentiousness. And then in verse 17, we saw this declaration that he makes against the abuse of the environment, land, trees, animals, and people. God says, you cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroy the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. And then in verses 18 and 19, he makes a declaration against false religion, against idols, against the things that we make and put our trust in. In chapter 1, Habakkuk says, God, you've lost the plot. You don't know what you're doing. You're not meeting your own standards of righteousness and justice. And in effect, God says in chapter 2, I can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I can use unjust people to bring about my justice, and it's not only Israel that I'm going to judge, but then I will rightly bring Babylon to account. Nobody's getting away with anything. I will balance my books, but in the meantime, Habakkuk, you are to live by faith. You are to live in a confidence in my faithfulness. Times may be bad, the future may get worse, but you are to live by faith and a confidence in my faithfulness. And chapter 2 ends with the following phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Now, how does Habakkuk respond to God's response? Well, we see that in chapter 3, and there are three things that I want us to see in chapter 3. Firstly, Habakkuk seeks God. Secondly, Habakkuk sees God. And finally, Habakkuk finds shelter in God. He seeks God, he sees God, he finds shelter in God. Let's begin with Habakkuk seeks God. Having encountered God, having listened to God, Habakkuk then begins to seek God. Some commentators say that verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 3 really encapsulates the message of the entire book. Let's enjoy it together. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. For Habakkuk, hearing God, encountering God, has a massive transforming effect on his life. In chapter 1, he's saying, God, the nation's a mess. You're not involved. You really need to up your game. God, my nation's a mess. You're not involved. You need to up your game. That's the essence of his heart cry at the start of chapter 1. But at the start of chapter 3, it's very different. It's not my nation's in a mess, you're not involved, you need to up your game. By chapter 3, the stiff breeze of chapter 2 has blown away the fog of chapter 1, and Habakkuk prays, God, you are great. He begins by declaring the greatness of God. Secondly, he cries out to God, God, we need you. Our nation needs you. God, we need you. And then he prays, God, I need you. God, I need you. He begins by saying, God, you are great. I've heard of your fame. I've heard of your renown. I stand in awe of your deeds. God, you are great. But secondly, God, we need you. God, could you renew your works in our day? Could you make your deeds made known? Could you renew us? Could you revive us? Lord, could your kingdom come? And thirdly, God, I need you. I need you. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. A genuine encounter with God will always leave us in awe of him, will always leave us captivated by him. Habakkuk moves from being upset with God to being in awe with God and being overwhelmed by his goodness and graciousness. He moves from charging God to revering God, and more than simply just worshiping and revering him, actually interceding and crying out to God that God would move. God, could you renew your works in our day? Could you revive your works? Could you make your deeds known? Could you act? Could your kingdom come? Could your will be done? God, you're awesome, but God, could you really act on our behalf? As a nation, we really need you. And then he says, God, I need you. God, I need you. In seeing God clearly, we always see ourselves more clearly. When our vision of God grows unclear or is obscured in some way, our view of ourselves grows fuzzy. In chapter 1, Habakkuk's view of God is blurry. It's confused. There's fog all around. And because there's fog all around, Habakkuk is sure he knows where the source of the problem is. The problem lies with his fellow citizens that are really living in an ungodly way, or the wicked Babylonians that are coming, or God himself. The problem's his neighbor. The problem's his invader. The problem is God himself. But then he encounters God. Then he meets with God. Then he listens to God. Then he has a one-on-one with the ultimate Supreme Court judge. And in encountering God, he realizes, Houston, I have a problem. Houston, I have a problem. I thought the problem was with everybody else, with my fellow citizens, with the invaders, with you, God. But in encountering you, in listening to you, in being in your presence, I realize that I've got a problem, which is why Habakkuk prays, God, in wrath, remember mercy. Why does he pray that? Because he knows he needs mercy. If there's no mercy on display, he is finished. To encounter God for Habakkuk is for Habakkuk to go gulp. I thought my neighbor needed mercy. I thought my invader needed mercy. I thought I needed to show some grace to God because he's having a bad day. But actually, I realized the person that needs mercy is myself. God will most certainly bring all things to a just account. And in that realization, Habakkuk realizes that leaves me with a massive deficiency. it leaves me with a massive deficiency. And friends, the way that Habakkuk responds here is really typical of how anybody who has a true and genuine encounter with the God of the Bible responds when they truly meet with him. So in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah in the year the King Uzziah died. I encountered the Lord. And what does this encounter with the Lord leave Isaiah to do? He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. This national prophet, the guy who used his lips to communicate the very words of God. Old Testament prophecy is different to New Testament prophecy. This was the very word of God. When he encounters the true and living God, he just says, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He instantly is aware of his need for divine mercy. Or think about Peter, the guy who was the fisherman who knew the whole deal. He was a professional fisherman, and he wasn't a recreational fisherman. It was his job. And then the day he goes fishing with Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, why don't you throw the nets on the other side? And it's like, man, we've been fishing all night, but we haven't caught a thing. And this is the wrong time and the wrong place to do this, but like, whatever. Because you say so, I'll do it. And then they just get this monster catch. And in an instant, Peter realizes that this isn't some quasi-carpenter, preacher, healer guy. This is none other than God himself. This is the true Messiah. This is the God who's become flesh and dwelt amongst him. And he's just like in the boat. He just says, away from me. I'm a sinful man. To encounter God, to truly encounter God is to instantly become aware that he is transcendently different, that he is utterly different to us, and that the only way that we could relate to God, who is holy, 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 is on the basis of grace and sheer grace alone. Friends, how are you doing this morning in your awareness of your need for grace? Where would you locate yourself in the book of Habakkuk? Are you more like in a Habakkuk 1 space where you're like just pointing fingers at everybody else? Everybody else is the problem. Everybody else needs grace. Or are you in Habakkuk 3? Have you realized your deficiencies before a just and holy God? Is the cry of your heart, God, in wrath, remember mercy, because I really need mercy. I really need help. Where are you located? Legend has it that the shortest letter ever published by the Times in London was in response to an inquiry that they made to famous authors. The Times in London sent a number of famous authors the question, what is wrong with the world today? And asked them to write essays to that question, what is wrong with the world? And the shortest reply that they got that they published was from G.K. Chesterton, and his letter read as follows. Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world today? I am. What's wrong with the world today? I am. Friends, do you have that insight? What's wrong with the world today? I am. That's what's wrong with the world today. Are you more aware of your need of mercy and grace, or are you more aware of the deficiencies and problems around? Friends, as I just take the atmosphere here in South Africa and the atmosphere in Western culture, it seems that we are so very comfortable in calling others out rather than owning our own errors. We are way more easily outraged by the alleged mistakes of others than our own evident shortcomings. We're way happier in putting other people in the dock than acknowledging our own guilt. And friends, to do that as a Christian is to profoundly miss the power of the gospel and to profoundly miss our own standing before a righteous God. Friends, whenever we communicate God's ways to people without sharing God's heart or without placing ourselves in the category of people who desperately need mercy, we are in danger of communicating an incomplete message and actually misrepresenting the gospel. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, it's not because you're better than anybody else. The only reason why you're a Christian is because you've been saved and rescued by God himself. The only reason why you're a Christian is because God became flesh and lived the perfect life and died on the cross. It's because God has gone to extraordinary lengths to save and rescue you. And friends, because you've received such incredible grace, shouldn't your disposition to others be gracious? When you have to call them out, don't you call them out with the caveat, I'm guilty, I needed mercy, I know you need mercy. Friends, it completely changes the story. All of us need mercy. All of us need mercy. God, in judgment, remember mercy. Why? Because I need mercy. Friends, can I commend Habakkuk 3 verse 2 as a little pattern of prayer for you over this holiday season? Can you just use this as a grid? It is just such a great grid to pray through this holiday season. Just begin by exalting God. God, I stand in awe of you. Just remind God of all the things that makes him amazing. God, I stand in awe of you. And then move to, God, please, could you renew your work in our day? God, could you renew your work in our day? Stop with praying for us. God, could you renew your work in Jubilee Community Church? God, could you renew your work in our schools? God, could you renew your work in our universities and in our hospitals? Can you renew your work in our financial institutions? Just begin to pray that God would renew his work. That's our vision that God's given us, renewing Cape Town through the gospel. This is an echo of Habakkuk's prayer. God, could you renew your work? And then conclude by praying, God, in judgment, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God, I just want to acknowledge that it's only by grace that I stand before you, and I need your mercy and grace just like everybody else. I'm not better than anybody else. I desperately need you, and I need your help. So firstly, Habakkuk seeks God. Secondly, he sees God. He sees God. In verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk paints a picture of a victorious and triumphal God that is on the move. The thing that fills Habakkuk's horizon is this grand and glorious God that is on the move. Which is really interesting because the people that were really on the move were the Babylonians. The people that were just about to swoop in were the Babylonians. But the thing that Habakkuk sees is God on the move. He sees God coming in power. We see this in verses 3 through 7. God is coming back glorious, resplendent, victorious. No one can hold him back. All fall before him. So God is coming in power. Secondly, God is a God who is engaged in combat. We see that in verses 8 through 15. God is a God of action. He's on the front lines. He's presented here as a divine warrior. He battles both against the elements and the enemies of his people for the sake of his name and his kingdom. And if you study verses 3 through 15 in detail, what you discover as you read these verses is that Habakkuk is constantly drawing reference to the Exodus story. We see this right through this kind of vision that he paints of God. In verse 5, we see God advancing through plague and pestilence. In verse 6, we see mountains shaking. In verses 5 and 6, we see God's glory appearing while mountains quake. We see waters parting with horses and chariots in verse 8. And we see the deliverance of God's people in verse 13. There's the strong Exodus echo right through the vision that Habakkuk sees of God. Now, why is that the case? Why the strong connection to Exodus? Well, Habakkuk is declaring to himself and to all of us who would listen in that God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his promise. He will deliver them. Even great superpowers, Egypt in that day, but now Babylon, cannot stop the redemptive purposes of God. He is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the sun, the moons, the mountains, the rivers, the sea, superpowers. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Everybody else sees Babylon on the move. Everybody else sees Babylon coming. But Habakkuk can see the hand of God. He can see that God is on the move and God is about to redeem and to restore his people. There is a new Exodus taking place. So firstly, we see Habakkuk seeks God. Secondly, he sees God. And finally, he finds shelter in God. He finds shelter in God. Verse 16 through 19 reads as follows. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What we find in the final verses of this book is that Habakkuk finds shelter in God. Habakkuk finds refuge in God. And it's just worth noting a few important things in these final rich verses. The first thing that I want you to notice in these final verses is that to find shelter in God is not shelter from reality. It's not shelter from reality. Some people reject Christianity because they think really it's a call to bounce out of life. It's a call really to become delusional. It's a call to kind of be an ostrich, to stick your head in the sand and pretend that everything's fine. But nothing could really be further from the truth. Here, Habakkuk gets shelter from God, but that shelter from God isn't a call to live in denial, because what we discover is that Habakkuk in both verses 16, 17, and 18 constantly states the world as it actually is. In verse 16, he describes how he actually feels about the pending invasion of Babylon. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept in my bones and my legs trembled. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, I am scared to death about what is just about to take place. I am really scared at the thought of the pending invasion. The NIV says, my heart pounds. They're trying to be kind here. The literal in the Hebrew is, my insides tremble, or my bowel trembles. You get the idea of what's going on here. I'm freaking out. My lips are quivering. What happens when your lips are quivering? You're crying, right? Some guys, you can spot it. They're suppressing the tears, but their lips give them away. They're on the verge of crying. My bowel is trembling. My lips are quivering. I'm going limp. My legs are trembling. Friends, this isn't somebody who's bounced out of reality. This isn't somebody who's going, because Jesus is in the boat, we can smile at the storm. This is somebody who logs the fact that there's a superpower coming to destroy his country and life as he knows it, and he really is scared to death. And we see the same thing playing out again in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the store, Habakkuk lists out the economic realities of pending invasion. And what he does here is there is an ascending order of severity, with the loss of figs ranking as the least serious, to the most serious being the loss of herds in the store, causing the greatest economic damage. Figs at the time were a delicacy. Grapes provided daily drinking. Olive crops were for cooking and lighting. Grain was a staple diet of the day. But the sheep and the cattle, they would provide wool and occasional meat and did the heavy lifting of actually preparing the agrarian economy. And Habakkuk in verse 17 is saying, these guys are coming and our economy is going to tank seriously. This is a mess. This is, though the interest rates are going up and we're overtaxed and manufacturing is down and the rand is tanking and the downgrade seems inevitable. He's listing it. He's not in unreality. He's not clueless. He's not unaware. He knows what's happening. And he says the same thing in verse 18, the final verse. He enables me to tread on the heights. Which when you read it, when we just like, not in Habakkuk's place, can say, yeah, that's really beautiful, that's awesome, we're on the heights. Now, it is awesome that God enables us, and we're going to get there. But let's not miss the obvious here. You're on the heights. This is scary. You're on a high place. You're on a mountain edge. God's helping you, sure, but it's still scary. It's not the sovereign Lord is my strength. He has settled me into my lazy boy. He has checked me into my day spa. In the sovereign Lord will I trust. He's given me an all expenses paid week in Mauritius. No. He's caused me to walk on the heights. One misstep and I'm dead. There's not unreality here. Friends, sheltering God isn't a call to unreality. It isn't a call to check out of life as we know it. Secondly, shelter isn't after the event. The shelter that Habakkuk gets isn't after the event. Friends, Christianity isn't binary. It's not like life is good, therefore I'm happy, therefore I rejoice. Or life is bad, therefore I'm sad, therefore I lament. No. Christianity isn't binary. It's both together at the same time. As a Christian, you don't have to wait for everything to work out before you can start rejoicing. Just like it's also possible to lament your spiritual deficiencies when actually your life is really blessed and going well. Friends, Christianity isn't binary. It isn't one or the other. Rather, it's both at the same time. Christianity is rich and complex as life itself. Christianity is able to carry the full weight of the freight of the complexity of life. And we see that in verses 16. We see it in verse 16, 17, and 18, where Habakkuk both laments and rejoices at the same time. He finds both shelter and help as he confesses his concerns as well as his trust in God. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, rejoicing in the Lord doesn't come after sorrow and grief. It happens during sorrow and grief. Rejoicing in suffering happens within sorrow. And here is how it works. It's not either I'm happy in the Lord or I'm filled with grief and sorrow. No. Grief and sorrow enhance the joy because it drives you more into God. Sorrow and grief drive you into God and shows you that you have a resource that you never thought you had. The joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't replace the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the weeping. The weeping drives you into joy. It enhances joy. And then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. And friends, that's what we see here in verse 16, 17, and 18. There is both lament and rejoicing at the same time. And friends, we see this in other parts of the Bible. Paul himself is able to say, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or Moses in Genesis 41, 52, when he says, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. That's an emotionally complex verse. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He's in Egypt. God has made me fruitful. God is at work in the context of misery. Do you see, friends, that you can rejoice and lament at the same time? The shelter that God is offering isn't a shelter from reality, nor is it a shelter after the event. It's not shelter once the storm has passed. It's a shelter in the midst of the storm. Then what is the shelter? What is the shelter? Well, the shelter is none other than God himself. Habakkuk's shelter is nothing less than God, and more specifically, the reality of God in the midst of the pain, right in the middle of the difficulty, right in the eye of the storm. And we see this in verse 16, 17, and 18. In verse 16, having described how fearful he is about the pending invasion, Habakkuk then says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk is saying, I'm totally scared about the pending judgment that's going to happen, but what's going to sustain me in the midst of that reality is the greater reality of the future judgment coming upon them. And notice Habakkuk doesn't say a day of calamity. He says the day of calamity. What he has in mind is the coming of the Lord, the great eternal eschatological vindication of God. because God is going to come back. I can wait patiently for him. The reality of God's return redeems his current situation. Because of that future event, I can be patient now. I don't need to fret. I don't need to seek vengeance. I don't need to become anxious. Actually, I can wait patiently for that ultimate eschatological reality. The future reality transforms the present. Or take verse 17, having described pending economic meltdown, Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." What is the anecdote to financial pressure that every single South African feels? What is the anecdote to the pending financial doom? Habakkuk gives it to us right here. There are two things. Firstly, Habakkuk is able to overcome the fear of pending economic meltdown by rejoicing in God. At the most fundamental level, he knows that God is enough. God is enough. I can lose everything, but if I've got God, I've got enough. And if I've got God and I've got nothing else, I've got enough. God is enough. I will rejoice in the Lord. He is the pearl of great price. I'm willing to lose everything in order to gain him. Do you live with that reality? Or do you think God plus, 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 plus would be really awesome? And just God by himself isn't enough. You overcome economic anxiety not by holding foreign currency, but encountering the true and living God and realizing that he is enough. Whom have I in heaven but you? If you've got God, you've got enough. But secondly, he gives us another great clue, because he doesn't just rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The thing that releases Habakkuk from financial anxiety is the realization that grace changes everything. He wasn't just rejoicing in God, but he was rejoicing in God, his Savior. He knew that the only basis that he was right with God was on the basis of sheer grace and sheer grace alone. Mercy was his only hope. And friends, if we get the gospel and if we understand the gospel, then we realize that anything we get better than the eternal judgment of God is really an expression of his mercy and grace. The gospel properly understood, grace properly understood, undermines self-pity. It destroys any sense of entitlement. What do we deserve? We deserve eternal judgment. Anything better than eternal judgment is an expression of God's grace, which is why Habakkuk isn't just rejoicing in the Lord, he is rejoicing in God his Savior, the God who expresses wonderful, amazing grace. Grace releases us to non-conditional obedience in God. It's not like, God, I really worship you if my life really works out financially. No, 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 no. I worship you because you're God and you are worthy of my praise. The final thing that Habakkuk does is in verse 18. And he says, I may be on the heights, I may be on the mountaintop, I may be on the cliff edge, but the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Friends, notice this. How do you get through a storm? You get through a storm when you realize you can't get through a storm. The way you get through a storm is only when you realize you can't get through the storm. Habakkuk ends his letter by acknowledging that the way that he's going to get through is not through his strength. It's through God's strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength. It's not human strength that's going to get him through. Not only is it not his own strength, but divine strength that's going to get him through. But he acknowledges that God needs to act on him supernaturally. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. Guess what? You weren't designed to walk on the edges of mountains. Humans don't do that. That's why every year we read stories about people who fall to their death when they're trying to walk on mountains. We're not designed to do it. In order to do it in a way that we won't destroy ourselves, we need different footwear. We need God to work on us and refashion us and reform us to be able to walk in a terrain that we were never designed to walk on. And Habakkuk says, this whole thing was completely freaking me out, but now I realize that the Sovereign Lord's my strength, and actually He's given me new feet to be able to handle the terrain, and more than that, He is the one who's going to enable me to tread on the heights. God is going to do this. Friends, some of you are thinking, hey, I don't know if I can get through this. Can I give you an answer? You can't. And acknowledging that you can't is the start of it. The best place you can be, the safest place you can be is, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I'm not going to make this. I really need you. I need your strength. I need new feet. I need your empowering to get me through it. Friends, at that moment, God rushes in. God doesn't have a problem with our weakness. He's got a problem with our strength. When we think we're so in control and we can do everything, and just let me show you how it's done. When it's, God, I can't do it. God, I'm at the end of myself. God, I'm sure if I take another step, I'm going to slip and I'm going to fall. And God says, don't worry, I'm your strength. Don't worry, I'm going to give you feet that can handle this. Supernaturally, I'm going to refashion you. And then I'm going to enable you to walk on the heights. And when you walk on the heights, and people say, how are you doing this? Don't say, well, actually, I'm pretty awesome. That's why I'm doing it. To say, I had no hope of doing this. Let me tell you about my Sovereign Lord. He gives me strength. He's given me new feet. He's enabled me to walk on the heights. Let's pray together.